Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Proverbs this morning, two small sections. First, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. And then Proverbs chapter 26, verse 23. We'll begin at Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. These things God hates. We find all these things wrapped up in the people who hated the Lord Jesus Christ and put Him on trial and ultimately delivered Him over for death. We see these same things wrapped up in the same Jewish men who hated Paul and delivered him, well, were trying to deliver him up to death. And that leads into our story. But let's go now to Proverbs chapter 26. In verse 23, fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. Sounds good on the outside, but there's nothing of worth inside. Verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Wonder if Solomon was referring back to those seven in Proverbs 6. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, in just a minute, we're going to read our sermon text from Acts 24. But it's about Paul being accused before the Roman governor Felix. And he's accused by this hired gun, Tertullus. And he's very fervent with his lips. But that's just like silver dross covering what's wicked inside. The ones who are actually motivated to have Tertullus speak is the high priest Ananias. He's filled with hate, but they're disguising it with their lips. They're speaking sweet words to Felix, the governor. But it's all a deceit. You know, Felix needed to hear verse 25. When Tertullus speaks kindly to you, don't believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart. His hatred's covered by deceit. His wickedness will be revealed. Whoever digs a pit, the Jews have been digging this pit deeper and deeper. They had killed the prophets whom the Lord sent to them. And then he sends them his own son. And they kill the son and cast him out. They're digging a pit and they're going to fall into it. And the stone's going to roll back on them. In fact, literally the stones come crashing down from the temple in Jerusalem. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin, and certainly Tertullus used flattery. Let's go to that text, our New Testament lesson, Acts 24, verses 1 through 9. Remember that the Roman commander in Jerusalem had to hurry Paul out of the city by night because of that plot of the assassins who had vowed they wouldn't eat or drink till they'd killed Paul. So they've got him now to Caesarea, to the Roman governor. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. And we'll note that Jesus was accused of similar sedition as Paul was. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. Luke 23:1, then the whole multitude of them, that refers to the whole Jewish council, the chief priests, the scribes, they all bring Jesus to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the anointed one, a king." And then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said, "You say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word of truth that lives and abides forever. And we thank you that you've made your people to abide forever. And we thank you for your command, Lord Jesus, to abide in your words. And so we pray that you'd help us now to give heed and abide in the things we read and hear. That you would, Holy Spirit, unite faith in our hearts by hearing the word of God preached, proclaimed, the liberty of Christ, the bondage of men. We ask this now humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So our song of preparation from Psalm 35C, "False witnesses against me stood." That was David's testimony. But that's certainly what takes place here in this account of Acts 24, 1 through 9. The subject of our text this morning is this. It's simply stated in the title, "Tertullus accuses Paul before Felix." And it's the accusation before the Roman governor, Felix, at Caesarea. That was the provincial capital. The chief accuser, though Tertullus is doing the speaking, the chief accuser is the high priest Ananias and some of the elders. Ananias had moved very rapidly. The verse 1 tells us after 5 days. And if we put this in context, and we'll see this next week, Lord willing, when Paul's given an opportunity to speak, he says in verse 11 of this chapter, "It's been no more than 12 days since I've gone up to Jerusalem to worship." So all this material, going back to chapter 21, where Paul was taking these four Christian Jewish men into the temple to pay their purification vows, and then the riot, and then Paul gets to speak to the rioting mob, and then they riot again, and the Roman commander takes Paul, and he's going to get the truth out of him by beating him. And then Paul says, "No, I'm a Roman citizen." And then the next day, he's going to have him stand before the Jewish council. And then Paul rebukes the high priest, "You whitewashed wall." And then he divides that council by saying, "I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead." And then that night, Jesus stands by him and says, "Be of good cheer." But while Jesus is saying that, there's Jews over here plotting to kill him. And that comes to the commander Lysias, to the nephew of Paul. And so that night he hurries him up. And now 5 days after all this, so all this is happening in a real short time span. And Ananias is very hasty about getting up there, or I should say getting down to Caesarea, going down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He moves rapidly. He doesn't represent the whole Sanhedrin, because remember, Paul had successfully divided that council. I'm here being accused because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. So the Pharisees said there in Acts 23, verse 9, we don't find any evil in Paul. We don't see anything wrong with him. So the Pharisees sect in the Sanhedrin, they're not accusing him. The Sadducees sect in the Sanhedrin, they're accusing Paul. They don't believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. The hired gun is Tertullus. He's acting like the prosecuting attorney. His name is Latin, so many assume that he was a Roman. We don't know for sure, but he certainly has a Latin-Roman name, Tertullus. He's skilled in rhetoric, verse 1. It says he was an orator. We get the word, the English word rhetoric from this. So he knows how to talk. He's got the gift, not just of gab, he's eloquent. He knows how to put an argument together. We assume he knows Roman law and all things Roman. And all of that's meant to gain favor with the Roman governor Felix. Because to have a Jew stand before the Roman governor, that doesn't go as well as having this eloquent Latin man. Knowing the law and the culture and all that. So that's the subject. The purpose or the application of this text to us is stated in Proverbs 29, verse 26. And you can find it in the two main points of your sermon outline. Many seek the ruler's face, but justice for man comes from the Lord. So the first point, we're going to look at how many seek the ruler's face. Many translations write, many seek the ruler's favor, but it's literally the word face. They want an audience with the ruler. They're competing for personal notice of the man who makes the decisions, where the buck stops. Many have expectations of getting justice from rulers. I'm going to get my due. I'm going to take you to court. Yet frequently justice does not prevail in human courts. And one reason, that frequently justice does not prevail in human courts is because the people making decisions, the judges, the attorneys, the juries, they are themselves servants of appetite and pressures. Look briefly with me at the end of Acts 24. Go to verse 24. Acts 24, 24. It says, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. That sounds commendable, but wait. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, you wonder why he picked that topic, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. Meanwhile, Felix also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years and so forth. 2 years Felix played this game. He didn't do justice by Paul. He's trying to enrich his pockets. Why does he think Paul has money? Well, we'll find that out next week. But he's trying to get something out of Paul. Frequently, justice does not prevail in human courts. I think that's why the Lord warns us to agree quickly with your adversary in a way before he yanks you off to the judge. Our expectation needs to be higher than human courts and men. And that's the second part of Proverbs 29, verse 26. There's always justice for us with the Lord our Maker. Now, some of that justice is meted out on the individuals themselves. And then there's that other side where the Lord's justice was meted out on His only beloved Son so that we enjoy His mercy. That's the side we want to be on. But there's always justice with the Lord our Maker. Point number one, many seek the ruler's face or favor. In this text, chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, we have the plain, simple case of the Jews against Paul as Tertullus states it. actually he has a very miserable, poor case to argue. When you look at the facts of the case, there's really no good witnesses. In fact, Lysias, the commander, could not get agreeing witnesses from that rioting mob. It's a poor case to argue. What Roman law has he really broken? Who can prove that? And so forth. But Tertullus speaks like it's an open and shut case, that the facts speak for themselves. They're very obvious, most excellent governor. So we don't want to weary you with a long indictment. Just turn them over to us and your hands will be clean of this and life will be good for you. Jokes about lawyers are unkind, ungrateful, uncharitable, and often uncannily accurate. I'm going to tell a few lawyer jokes, so James, if you want to cover your ears for just a moment. I know I did this once before, but I think they are probably all well known, but they're just good. Why don't snakes bite attorneys? Professional courtesy. How can you tell that an attorney is about to lie? His lips begin to move. How many lawyer jokes are in existence? Only three. All the rest are true stories. What's wrong with lawyer jokes? Lawyers don't think they're funny, and other people don't think they're jokes. There are two kinds of lawyers: those who know the law and those who know the judge. Tertullus seems to play both there, or at least Ananias, by hiring Tertullus. One more. This is credited to Mark Twain. Twain says, "It's interesting to note that criminals have multiplied of late, and lawyers have also, but I repeat myself." Well, you can Google, and you can find all kinds of good ones, but one problem in finding justice from rulers, from human rulers, is that people with money and power hire the most clever and effective lawyers, who not only can master writing the brief, but then they can present it in a manner that just leads the judge and the jury to their desired conclusion. Now, why is that? Why is that injustice? Well, those who are moneyed and powerful can do that. And though we say justice is blind and all that, if you're left with the public defender, and you have to ask yourself, why is he a public defender if he's really an eloquent spokesman, if he really knows the law inside out, why is he just a public defender? See, there's often not justice because the scale is not even and level. It's weighted for those who have. Well, that was true then, and we see Felix was trying to enrich his own pockets. Give me a bribe here, Paul. And it's true now. The accusers in this case outnumbered Paul. We'll see that Paul spoke for himself. He had no one else. He wasn't afraid to speak for himself. He had no reason to be afraid, but he's outnumbered, and he's not just outnumbered with numbers, he's outnumbered with dignity. I mean, here is the highest official of the Jewish nation, the high priest, with many of the underlords, the elders of the people, and they are attacking him with accusations, plus this eloquent Latin-speaking man. Paul's all alone, and you could say he's overwhelmed with numbers, overwhelmed with enemies surrounding him. Many times you may feel alone, and not necessarily in a legal sense. There's other times when we might feel all alone and surrounded by enemies, and we ought to remember how Christ was left alone. His disciples fled. They were scattered like sheep, left alone and surrounded by enemies. And he did that for us. He trusted in the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And we can trust God as well. We can also, when we're left alone and overwhelmed by enemies, remember this history of Paul. Though we don't see the Lord now, yet we realize that the Lord stands by us, just like he stood by Paul that night. Be of good cheer, Paul. I'm with you. You can remember the history of David. Though an army encamp against me, I will not fear, for thou art with me. You are my God. Point A, Tertullus seeks favor of Felix by flattering him for his great providence. His great providence. Now, on occasion, lawyers will use flattery. They have to be careful. It will not always help the cause. It can hinder it. But they will use it. And Tertullus certainly uses it. And I think he knows his audience as well. Eloquence. He's an eloquent man. He's an orator. Eloquence is really a gift of God. And Tertullus uses this gift, but he uses it to deceive the judge, to move the judge to his way of thinking. He commends the governor for making Judea a safe place. Look at verse 2. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and reforms are being brought to this nation by your foresight." And so he commends them. Now, is it wrong to commend good in a judge? No, it's not always wrong to commend good in a judge. But it appears that Tertullus is using this so that Felix might draw the conclusion himself that if I want the continued peace of Judea, which is good for me in the face of the emperor, then it all depends on condemning this pleck, this Paul. But Tertullus goes beyond just simply commendation and thank you. He thanks him in verse 3. "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." All these Jews are always thankful for you, Roman Governor Felix. But he goes beyond it. He says, he praises them for reforms. That word prosperity in verse 2 is actually the word reforms. The reforms you're bringing to this nation by your foresight, your wisdom. And when this word that's translated foresight is translated into the Latin, it's the word providence. Oh, we praise you for your providence, your wise providence in providing peace and reforms for our people. This word providence in the Latin appears on many Roman coins where it's combined with the name Caesar. Providentia Caesaris. It's Caesar's the great providence. And Tertullus suggests that Felix deserves to have this great providence immortalized in some such way. So when he chose that word, Felix would catch that. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And so he lauds the man and he flatters Felix. But then in verse 4, the skillful orator makes an expert turn. "Nevertheless," he says, "not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy or by your graciousness a few words from us." When has a lawyer ever spoke few words? When is a brief ever brief? Some commentators actually think that Luke edited out a lot of Tertullus' statements here, that he couldn't possibly have just limited himself to these words, because you can read this indictment, so to speak, in seconds to a minute or so. It just doesn't take any time to go through this. I don't think Luke edited it personally. I think Tertullus knew his audience. Felix is an impatient man. Felix doesn't have great attentiveness. Felix thinks he's got it all figured out. This is the slave who became governor. He thinks he knows everything. So he says, "I don't want to be tedious." He implies that his brief praise of him, which really ought to be simply amplified all the more, it's already cut into your precious time, Gov, more than it ought. And so you're giving us a great favor just, you know, listening to us this long. It'd be presumptuous for me to go on and on and on. So I'm going to just quickly get to the point, not weary you. And you wonder, was Felix surprised by hearing these words? What a paragon he is. What a great person he is in the eyes of these Jews. Well, maybe. Was he suspicious by these sweet words? Maybe. But when you read about the character of this man, maybe he was suspicious, but he probably enjoyed hearing these things as well. He probably thought this way of himself. It's pretty obvious why Tertullus was hired, because the Jews could never have spoken such honeyed phrases as this man and play into this man's thinking. So he sought favor of Felix by flattering him that he's this great providence to the Jews. And then point B, he seeks favor of Felix by accusing Paul. He wants the governor to favor them. Just give us Paul, or at least deal with him for the sedition among the Jews throughout the empire. Verse 5, for we have found this man a plague. That's a heavy word. He's a plague to society, a creator of dissension. He stirs up rebellion and insurrection and sedition and trouble. He's a plague. He does it among all the Jews throughout the empire. Everywhere in the empire. And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So this is the first major charge. Felix, if you want a quiet life, if you want a peaceful Judea to continue, status quo, if you want everyone just going about their own business, then you don't want someone like Paul here or anywhere else in the empire. You don't want it to get back to the emperor that you let this guy go and then he stirs up trouble over there. No, he's a nuisance, a troublemaker. He stirs up sedition among the Jews throughout the empire. Verse 6 is the second main accusation. He even tried to profane the temple. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him from our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also attacked Paul, maintaining these things were so. So here's the second accusation. He's profaning the temple. But Tertullus spins this in such a way, he of course doesn't mention at all the riot. No riot. No, this man, we found him in the temple profaning it, and so we seized him to judge him according to our Jewish law. He turns it that way. But that Roman commander, Lysias, violently interfered and took him from us, verse 7. That's why we're here, verse 8. He required us to come here if we want to do anything. We all agree, verse 9, and they were all attacking him, the word is. Check it out if you want. But Felix, it's as simple as you give us Paul and all will be quiet again. Many seek the ruler's face, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Let's go to point two. Justice for man comes from the Lord. So we hear the case as Tertullus states it, but now if we just go a little beneath the surface, there's the real problems, the theological problems there. It's a whole different point of view. Now, we're going to see a whole different point of view from Paul's defense next week in verses 10 through 21. But this morning, let's just focus on the fact that truth is a casualty of war. We always talk about the casualties of this side and that side when there's war, our casualties, the enemy's casualties, but truth is a casualty of war. And a law court can be, and was in this case, the continuation of war by other means. That's why it says there in verse 9, and the Jews also assented, which means the Jews also joined the attack, maintaining that these things were so. This was war. And whether all the involved parties could say, yeah, we're really warring against Christ, that's where it all comes from. Because if they hate me, Jesus said, they'll hate you also. Any attack against a Christian is ultimately an attack against Christ. Christ takes it that way. And so this is war. Truth is a casualty of war. And when I say a law court can be a continuation of war, you need to understand that church courts can also be a continuation of war. Church courts like presbyteries and sessions and general assemblies where, and you look in the history of churches, the denominations, when a group wants to undermine the foundations of truth, they'll use the courts of the church. Point A. Felix did not resemble the portrait that Tertullus painted of him. I was finished with college and in seminary when the end of the Cold War took place. The Reagan era, and the last Soviet chairman, Mikhail Gorbachev, remember him? And I remember the jokes about Gorbachev. Because if you'd see portraits of him, he was a balding man. But the portraits of him, he was a pleasant face to look at, all blemishes removed. But then if you saw a news picture of the real Mikhail Gorbachev, he had this big blotch right here coming down his head to his forehead. Remember that? The liver spot or whatever you want to call it. But many of the portraits, and you can still Google it, that's all removed. Airbrushed out, as we say. No blemishes. Well, Tertullus had painted a portrait of Felix here in his praise of him, his flattery, and he airbrushed it. And it doesn't resemble the real Felix. Now, this governor did stop some imposters from causing trouble in Judea, but in the process, he only made matters worse. The conflicts were worse. He used the Sicarii. That's the assassins. And when he used the assassins, well, if it works for that, the assassins thought they could make it work for other things as well. If you look back at chapter 21, verse 38, when Paul had been rescued by that Roman commander Lysias, Lysias thought he knew who Paul was. He says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" There's something about that in the Proverbs when the ruler is wicked, when he tolerates wicked counselors around him, everything goes that way. So it only grew worse for Felix. Judea may have technically been at peace, but we know from the histories that there was a discontent boiling below the surface, ready to burst out like a volcano or a geyser. Felix was anything but a great providence, anything but having great wise foresight. He did not make many great reforms and improvements. He was not known as being courteous and gracious, but Tertullus was hardly likely to tell the truth which was everyone laughed up their sleeve at the slave-turned-governor in his high-handed ways. He was perverse. After this incident, he only had 2 more years before he was removed from office. And in that 2 years, he had the assassins murder the successor of Ananias. And it just caused worse friction in Caesarea, so that he was accused by the Jews in Rome and removed from office by Nero, and he'd only served 7 years. The Jews loathed this man, but they're willing to use him to get Paul. So Felix did not resemble the portrait that Tertullus painted of him. Point B, the Jews, not Paul, were the real troublemakers in the empire. And we know that from the history of the book of Acts. We know it from Paul's letters, his epistles. Paul is going to address the specifics of the charge of sedition in his defense, verses 12 and following. But generally speaking, the Jews already had a reputation among the Romans as being just troublemakers everywhere in the empire, and especially in Jerusalem. That's why they used this fortress, Antonia, which Herod had built. They used this fortress, which was right there overlooking the temple complex. Why? To preserve order, because the Jews were always creating chaos and disrupting order. In truth, Paul was a peacemaker. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus exhorts us to be peacemakers. And Paul was such a man. He carried the good tidings of great joy everywhere in the empire. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men. He brought the gospel of peace to people. And that's our sub-point 1. Well, Yeah, but there was trouble everywhere Paul went, wasn't there? Well, that's because of the effects of the gospel of Christ. The effects of the gospel of Christ. It wasn't Paul over there stirring up dissension. Let's see if I can create a problem here today. The gospel brings both comfort and disturbance. The good news of Jesus Christ, that the Prince of Peace has come, it can comfort those who are disturbed, and it can disturb the comfortable. Jesus said himself, "You think I came to bring peace? I came to bring a sword." Now, he's not denying that he's the Prince of Peace and that he brings peace, but he's making it clear it cuts both ways. Paul was very good at giving the gospel of comfort to the disturbed. One example would be the Philippian jailer, who after the earthquake thought all of his prisoners escaped. He's about to fall on his sword. Paul says, "No, we're all here. What do I need to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Of course, Paul was also equally good at jabbing and disturbing his comfortable, ignorant kinsmen. He didn't do it on purpose. He simply preached Jesus to them, their Messiah. And they hated that. He can't be a crucified Messiah. He's not the kind of Messiah, anointed one we want. And they would kick him out of the city. Sometimes stone him, sometimes flog him. Paul did not airbrush the reality of man's condition, whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. He was always faithful to say, "This is our condition before God. We're lost. We're dead in our sins. We're idolatrous. We're at enmity with God." But the only reason Paul said that was because he yearned for us all to know Christ as Lord and Savior, or rather to be known by Christ. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:16 and 17, "And when we're carrying the gospel of peace with us, you need to understand that sometimes it's an aroma of life to those who receive it. But that same gospel is an aroma of death to those who reject it." But that doesn't make Paul a plague to society, a troublemaker in the empire. It was the Jews who were that. Subpoint 2, the charge of sedition. That was serious to the Romans. That's why Tertullus begins there. The one that really irks the Jews is the second one. He tried to profane the temple. But the one that's going to catch the governor's ears is sedition. Paul's trouble on the eastern front of the empire, Felix. That's the sort of trouble that the Romans would like to do without. Trouble like this, sedition, is the reason the Romans are on the eastern front in the first place. Yeah, they want to protect their boundaries from invasion, but they can't have a weak boundary trouble going on. They need to keep the peace for Rome, for the empire, put down insurrection. Furthermore, they needed that boundary, that eastern front, strong because that great imperial capital to the west, the city of Rome, needed food. There's great crowds there. Egypt can supply the food, but we got to keep the supply ship safe. We got to keep them full of grain. We got to keep the lanes open. No trouble in the Middle East should prevent it. By the way, does some of this sound strangely familiar? We don't want hordes of barbarians sweeping over the West with their modern weapons of destruction and terrorism, do we? Not any more than Rome did. And of course, we're not so concerned about grain or food coming from the Middle East, but there was a great concern about oil, at least until we start fracturing and such, but oil and balance of power, that's what makes us all jumpy about trouble in the Middle East today. But similarities. So the point is, Paul is caught in larger issues not of his making. He's not there disrupting food supplies. He's not there causing trouble to make the Roman government weak. And yet to be accused of sedition was serious to the Romans. This is the same word that was used in the charge against Barabbas in Luke 23:19. He was a murderer. He was guilty of this kind of thing. Similar charges, not this actual word, but similar charges were made against Christ in Luke 23:2 that we read about. He tells people they don't have to pay taxes to Caesar. He claims he's the king. He's setting up competition. Tertullus also accuses Paul of being this ringleader of the dangerous sect of the Nazarenes. It seems to this point there's still not a standard word for the followers of Christ. In the book of Acts, we see them called as people of the way. In Antioch, they were called Christians, but that hasn't been a sweeping title used yet. And here they're called the sect of the Nazarenes. And it's the only time Christians are referred to as the sect of the Nazarenes. And it's believed, well, there must have been some memory of this Jesus of Nazareth, and that provided some use of a loose title, these sectarian, divisive people who follow the Nazarene. Well, Paul was an active leader in propagating the gospel of Christ, but it was not a sect. The word sect is related to the word sectarian. It talks about being divisive, dividing yourself out from the group. Paul didn't draw people to a new party, a private opinion. He didn't make his own opinions their rules. True Christendom establishes that which is of common concern to all people, all mankind. Why are we here? How did we get here? Why is there bad things happening in the world? What happens after we die? Common questions for all mankind. That's true Christendom. It has the answers. True Christendom publishes goodwill to men and shows us the good God who made us and how He's reconciling us in Christ to Himself. True Christendom doesn't take its rise from narrow opinions and private interests. True Christendom has a direct tendency to the uniting of the children of men and gathering together in one. Now, many who hate the church or have become disenchanted with the church say the church is divisive. Look at all those denominations. Well, the scripture tells us that in Christ we are one. The church tells us that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek or Scythian, bondmen or free, but we're all one in Christ. And while the world might rage about racism and discrimination, in the church, when it's operating by the law of Christ, there is none of those things. Those things are not an issue. It makes us one in Christ. And as far as Christendom influences the minds of men, it will make them meek and quiet, peaceable and loving, and in every way easy and acceptable and profitable. And therefore, it's so far from being a sect, which is supposed to lead to division and sow discord, something that God abominates. True Christendom aims at no worldly benefit or advantage for itself. Now, on the one hand, we are commissioned by Christ to go make disciples of all the nations. And as the nations are disciples of Christ, there will certainly be benefit to the world. But we're not doing that for ourselves. We do that for the glory, the crown, and the covenant of Christ. The church is no sect. The Jews were full of sectarian division. Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and on they went. But not the church. Thirdly, the charge of profaning the temple. We ought to consider the attitude of the early Christians to the temple. Stephen's actually the only man in the book of Acts who really speaks about the temple, back in Acts 7. And we could sum up what he said about the temple in this regard. He said, "The Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands." Our construction. And that didn't go too well. You know he got stoned over things like that, put to death. But that raises the question, what was the early Christian attitudes toward the temple? They're accusing Paul of profaning it. Stephen said, "The Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands." Well, at one level, it's clear that the early Christians, and Paul included in this, they still went to the temple. And they went there not to say, "Don't go to the temple." They went to the temple to offer sacrifices, as Paul did in Acts 21:26. But at another level, we learn from the New Testament epistles that the early Christians knew the temple in Jerusalem had been totally upstaged by the new dwelling place of God. where His Holy Spirit is now living and active. And that new dwelling place of God is the church, corporate and Christians individually. The first generation of Christians were living in a strange time of overlap, and I've used the word transition. The book of Acts is a book of transition. The changing of the guard, the old Levitical administration of the covenant being set aside, the new Melchizedekian administration, Christ's administration of the new covenant being put in place. The old people put aside, the new people of God, the new Israel of God, made of Jews and Gentiles who have faith like Father Abraham, coming in place. Transition and overlap. The old dwelling place of God coming down. He doesn't dwell in temples made with the new dwelling place of God, growing and enlarging. And that's what was happening. So yes, they did still go to the temple. But that ancient temple was under judgment. But it was still a major symbol of God's dwelling place on earth. And they weren't prepared to abandon it until God made it quite clear that He had abandoned it, which He did in AD 70 when it came down, and it has never been rebuilt. Yet with the new temple, the community of believers, which we're told Peter and James and the others are pillars, and that all those who believe Him are living stones made up into a spiritual house, this new house for God. What's going on there? Well, it's the community where God's own Spirit now lives, 1 Corinthians 3:16. It's renewed humans whom God indwells individually, 1 Corinthians 6:19. That new temple's up and running back there in Paul's day. It's ever growing and expanding still in our day. It's reforming and always reforming. It is living stones being built up a spiritual house. And yet when we come to the very end of the Scriptures, Revelation 22, we're told there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. What's the New Jerusalem? Revelation 21 says it's the bride of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is the church. There's no temple in the church. I thought the church was the temple. Well, the Scripture says there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And that may seem confusing, but it really isn't when we consider our union in and with Christ. We're going to talk about more union with Christ more in Sunday school, but we need that kind of attitude that the first Christians had, the early Christians. We're the temple of God. The Spirit of the living God who made all things, made us, is indwelling us. And finally, number four, the way man gets a truth to do justice and divine providence. And here we come back full circle to the beginning. In this verse, many seek the ruler's face, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Try and put yourself in Paul's sandals here. He's hearing Tertullus. He's hearing all these attack him with the same attacks. He's hearing these deceitful accusations. He knows what sort of ilk Felix is. Does Paul expect to get justice before the face of this ruler? I really don't think he does. That's not his concern. Is this how the authorities get at truth? Is this how they do justice in the world? If that's true, then maybe this whole thing is collapsing and the world's coming into chaos after all. Paul, wouldn't you be better off just doing what many revolutionaries did throughout time? What many people still today will assume will result if we attempt to combine religion and politics. You know, just deny the validity of the courts, human laws. Declare that we won't have anything to do with it. Since obviously it isn't capable of bringing about God's justice. Paul, aren't you being a little bit pragmatic here, standing up there in that hearing? You know it's not going to work. But Paul, who was standing here, is the man who wrote by his own hand Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there's no power to be except those that are ordained of God. And those principles in Romans 13 flow directly from the deeply Jewish belief that the God with whom we have to do is the God who made all of this and us. But not only that, He is the God who provides for all of this. He is the most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing God. He governs all of His creatures and all of their actions. He governs Tertullius's silver tongue. He governs Ananias's hate-filled heart. He governs Felix's high-minded ways. He governs Paul, who's standing there surrounded by enemies. He governs us and He preserves us in a most holy, wise, and powerful way. And these are the major issues of great importance then and now. And as we've learned, the book of Acts has a lot to say about them. So we need to carefully study the Word of God and find our comfort in this gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this case, which seems like all is against Paul. And yet we know there is justice for man from the Lord. Justice for man from You. And we thank You again that You are with us and that You are our God, and You are our judge. We thank You for the judgment meted out against Christ so that we might have liberty in Christ, set free from our bondage of sin and death. Lord, lift up our souls. Be the lifter up of our countenance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.